Testing. There we go. All right. Well, a few weeks ago, when I had the opportunity to teach, I started teaching on the character and attributes of God. And I taught on God's omnipresence and his omniscience. And I pray that these things, whether we heard them for the first time or we've heard them 50 times, I pray that they bring us comfort, peace, and delight in God in a fallen world. Tonight, I want to look at two other attributes of God, his omnipotence, and closely related to that, his freedom. These both fall under the broader doctrine of God's sovereignty, which encompasses his lordship and control over everything that he's created. So, God's sovereignty. If you've been a Christian for long enough, or even in the church for long enough, you've been exposed to the concept of God's sovereignty. You've also, no doubt, probably struggled with this doctrine to one degree or another. God is sovereign, but we often look around us and see that the world is a mess, and maybe our own lives are even a mess. How can God be in control if that's the case, right? I think that we can get a peek into the mystery of this and be drawn nearer to the sovereign God, but in the end, I think that as mere finite creatures, we're still left with a great mystery, which I think that God has designed, if that's even really the right word. I think that it's by God's design to increase our dependence on him and to lead us to more deeply worship him and glorify him. So God's sovereignty is linked not only to his power, but to his will, right? His will is what he desires to do. If God desired to do many things, yet lacked the power to do them, would he be sovereign? Or if God had all the power but didn't do anything, would he really be sovereign? There's the will and the power that go hand in hand. If he lacked the power to do them, he'd be a pretty pathetic God, right? I mean, we wouldn't even say he was God. But so although there are aspects of God's sovereignty that are controversial, it's not my aim to focus on controversy or stir up contention, but to glorify God and to rightly understand who he is as he's revealed himself to us in his word, right? And all of these doctrines, all of these attributes of God really are underneath why we believe the gospel. If God isn't self-existent and eternal and infinite and sovereign and free and all of these wonderful attributes, holy, wrathful, loving, if he wasn't all of those things, the gospel wouldn't make sense, right? And we wouldn't even really be able to believe the gospel. But because God is who he is, we can believe the gospel. We can see that the gospel flows from his very nature. So, what does sovereignty mean? We see today in the world, nations are sovereign or supposed to be sovereign. Kings and queens are sovereign. They make decisions and carry out plans for their own country. In biblical times, a king would rule over a kingdom absolutely. If a king made a decree, that decree would be upheld no matter what. His rule was supreme. So I have a couple definitions here from theologians of God's sovereignty. John MacArthur, God orders everything, controls everything, and rules over everything. And A.W. Pink, he says it's the exercise of God's supremacy. And then Charles Spurgeon says God's sovereignty is his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. So again, we see how God's attributes are what they are because that's who God is. He's sovereign and he controls things. He does this both because he wills to do so and because he's able to do so. And as we look at all these things, many of these concepts overlap and kind of inform each other, but there are many passages that speak to God's general sovereignty as well as to his control in specific situations. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. This is Isaiah writing, speaking God's words. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This passage lets us know in very certain terms that whatever God wants to do, he does, right? And then Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So in other words, God does whatever he wants. No one can do or say anything that would stop him. Regardless of how much power we might think we have, I heard you were saying that you were working out today and you're sore. We have to do those things to build strength and whatever. God isn't like that, right? God doesn't have to do anything like that. And whatever power we have is nothing compared to God's power. We're tiny and finite and needy. God isn't like us. He's infinite, eternal, self-existent, and all-powerful, as we'll look at today. The entire book of Job is a treatise on God's sovereignty and helps explain why there's suffering in the world, even for God's people, right? We see that God is sovereign over that whole situation. The devil is involved, and he doesn't go any farther than God lets him go, right? Here's one verse that speaks about that in Job. Job 23:13. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. So plain and simple, whatever God wants to do, he does, and no one can stop him. It's a good thing he's a good God, too, which, Lord willing, I might teach in the next time I teach. Indeed, if we have a proper understanding of who he is and who we are, we should realize it would be foolish to try to stop God or to think we have a say in it, right? Unless we think that this concept is only in the Old Testament, we see that God is the same God in the New Testament. Matthew 26:53, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's betrayed by Judas, you might remember the picture, he's confronted and arrested. There's a whole army that comes out to arrest him. He makes the bold statement about God the Father when he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So he explicitly says that if it was in God's plan for him not to be arrested, he could and would easily make quick work of those who came to arrest him, right? But we are thankful that God's plan included Jesus going to the cross, because otherwise, if he wasn't killed, crucified, and then risen again on the third day, we would still be in our sins. The Apostle Paul, in a comforting passage, writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What verse is that? Does anybody know? Close. Romans 8:28, right? Somehow, God sovereignly orchestrates the good of those who love him and are called by him, even out of less than favorable circumstances. So if you think about all the events of your life, what you would call the good, the bad, and everything in between, if you're in Christ, God is using those for your good, whether you realize it at the time or not. In Philippians 3:21, the Apostle Paul assumes God's sovereignty when he writes that believers will be transformed by God's power at glorification. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables even him to subject all things to himself. So whatever view of God we have is probably not high enough, right? I mean, if God can subject all things to himself and has the power to raise not only Jesus from the dead, but all of us into a glorified body to where we'll never die again and be with him for all eternity, do you think anybody can stop him? I think not. So, some application for us, which we'll look at more as we get into God's freedom and his omnipotence, but if we're believers in Christ, certainly we can take comfort in God's sovereignty in all things. I pray that our worldview would be more conformed to the Scripture than to the world around us that we see. R.C. Sproul helpfully writes, "As Americans, we're used to a democratic process of rule. When you're talking about sovereignty, you're talking about government and about authority." This is still the quote. "From a biblical perspective, when the Scriptures speak of God's sovereignty, they reveal God's governmental authority and power over his entire universe." So, if we're believers, what great comfort we can take that God is sovereign and that God is in control. If we're unbelievers, God's absolute authority over every aspect of his creation should rather terrify us and draw us to repentance of sin and to turn to this sovereign God of the universe in faith, to the one, in the one who's our only provision for the forgiveness of our sin, which is Jesus, right? That's our only hope, is in God's sovereignty. If you're not a believer, your only hope in God's sovereignty, well, even if you are a believer, your only hope in God's sovereignty is trusting in Christ for righteousness and all that he is for us. So as we consider this is God's sovereignty here, this is an umbrella over his freedom and his omnipotence. So we'll look at God's freedom here. While God's freedom and his omnipotence are almost two sides of the same coin, we can look at them individually because they mean two different things. When we speak in terms of freedom or freedom of the will, you guys, I don't know how much you've heard any of this discussion, but most people think about human free will, right? I mean, we hear that all the time, and are drawn to meditate and debate and discuss whether humans have free will, what degree is human will, humans' wills free. However, I would venture to say that we rarely consider the freedom of God. I Googled the freedom of God just to see what would come up. Out of the 10 items on the first page of the search, 7 of them actually dealt with the free will of people, or the perceived free will of people, whether it was God's people or otherwise. 3 of them actually concerned God's freedom, and 2 of those were very unbiblical and dealt with it in an unbiblical way. Only 1 of the items that came up handled God's freedom in a biblical way. That's how little understood and discussed that God's freedom is. even in some circles, there's a lot of debate over the degree of the freedom of God's will. But and we could just see from those few verses that we just looked at that God's will is free, right? I think that with proper understanding and wisdom and a proper definition of the freedom of God's will, that we should be, it should be cleared up for us. So first, we should certainly understand that there's an aspect of God's will that is necessary. And by that, the very nature of who God is dictates what he can do, right? I mean, he can't lie, which we'll talk about a little bit. He can't sin. He everything he does must be in accordance with his own nature, his own nature and character. Wayne Grudem helpfully points out that God cannot choose to be different than he is or to cease to exist. So those are two things that God can't do. This comes out of a passage like Exodus 3:14, that where God tells Moses, "I am who I am. I am that I am," in some translations. In this, God expresses his absolute, eternal, and unchanging being. And this is how the first readers would have understood that. This is the necessary will of God, right? However, God, still within the boundaries of his nature, is free to do whatever he wants. So here's a definition, or some definitions of the freedom of God. Wayne Grudem on God's free will. All the things that God decided to do, all the things that God decided to do will, but had no necessity to will according to his nature. So he had no necessity to save anybody, right? That was the freedom of his will. Or another quote here from Grudem on God's freedom. God's freedom is that attribute of God whereby he does whatever he pleases. Or, I don't know, none of you probably know who John Frame is, but he's this big theologian, and I have a book from him just on the doctrine of God that's like 1,200 pages long. His definition of the freedom of God is God can do anything he pleases, right? I mean, God can do whatever he wants. So we can see from these definitions that God is seen doing whatever he wants. He can't be thwarted or stopped. God is free to do whatever he chooses to do. And again, in a few weeks or the next time I have an opportunity to teach, we'll talk about his decree and his providence and his creation. But for here and now, I'll say, if God isn't free, how can he be sovereign? You know, this is a hypothetical question, right? Because obviously we know he's sovereign, so we know he's free. We would expect to see some biblical support for the doctrine of God's freedom if this is the case. And indeed, along with some of the passages we've already looked at, there are many others. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So not only can he do all that he pleases, but the result from us should be obedience and worship, right? I mean, if God can do whatever he pleases and he's holy and he's just and he's wrathful and he's good, God's goodness dictates that he must punish sin in some way, and that's what the gospel's all about. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. So certainly he does whatever he wants. In verse 4 here, it talks about God choosing Israel for his own possession. We didn't read it, but God chose Israel for his own possession. Verses 7 and following, God is lifted up for his control over the weather and the nations and his exact judgments on them. He does these things because that is what he desires to do, and he's free to do them, right? Job, we talked about Job a little bit, but he carries this trend in the verse I read earlier. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So, do we think that God is up there shaking in his boots, scared of what's going on in the world? Do we think that whatever our problems might be, God doesn't understand them or can't do anything about them? Certainly he can, and he does, right? Even in this passage, in proclaiming his message, God is confident that it'll accomplish all that he has intended it to accomplish. Again, this is because he does whatever he wants to do. Human rulers can't actively oppose God's will and change it, right? I mean, we see this in Scripture time after time. The Lord does what he pleases with human rulers. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart, and this is talking about an earthly king, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So we see from just this sampling of passages that God is free to do whatever he wants to do. There's nothing outside of himself that dictates what he can or must do, right? Think about that. You have parents. You have authorities over you. You have teachers. You can only do what you're free to do within the limits that are around you, right? Or there's bad consequences. So, since nothing has ever constrained, nor nothing ever will constrain God to do anything, we should be drawn to thanksgiving and worship. God didn't have to even create the universe, but he did. God didn't have to save anyone, but he's saving millions of people over thousands of years. What a great and awesome God we have. And when I think about myself and all the things that I may want to do, I see how limited I truly am. Physically, I can't do nearly enough of the things that I would like to do. I might want to go travel the world, but financially I may be unable. There are many outside constraints on me that limit the things that I'm able to do. This is not so with God. God is on the throne and he does whatever he pleases. Furthermore, because this freedom is informed by all of his other attributes, we can know that the things that he desires to do and does do are not outside of his character and nature. This should cause us great comfort because God isn't a God of caprice. This means that he doesn't just act willy-nilly, right? The gods, the Old Testament gods of Egypt, they did that. They just acted willy-nilly. They would get emotional and make choices and decisions that, like people. But the one true God doesn't do that. We can depend on him and trust him, and he's worthy of our praise and our adoration. So, the next attribute, again, closely related, that I want to look at is God's omnipotence. Who knows what that means? Just all powerful, right? Yeah. Okay, we can be done now. We'll close the book. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, all powerful. Keep keep in mind that God's sovereignty hangs together with his freedom and omnipotence. God cannot be sovereign in the biblical sense if he was not omnipotent, right? All powerful. He couldn't be. So here now we will look at his omnipotence. When we live in this world, we often walk by sight rather than by faith. We should be walking by faith, but it's easy to walk by sight rather than to walk by faith. It's easy to lose track of God's power as we navigate through our lives and as we look at what's going on in the world. It's easy to functionally fix our hope on our paycheck or our own righteousness or politics. I mean, we look at what's going on in politics and everyone's so up in arms over everything and just like staking the whole future on it. All of these things can be idols. And our idols don't necessarily have to be graven images or inanimate objects like we see in the Old Testament. John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories. One way to counter this is to have a firm hold on the fact that God is omnipotent. We need to hold this ever before us, that God is all-powerful. Like the other omnis at its heart, like we said, omnipotence means all-powerful. I'm pretty sure that none of us here would argue that God is not omnipotent. But we need to be reminded, retaught, and overall encouraged about this. A couple theological definitions of God's omnipotence. Grudem again. God is able to do all his holy will. Or Robert Duncan Culver. God is able to do all things that are objects of power and that he is able to do without diminution of his infinite strength. So that means that when he exerts power, he doesn't lose power. Like, you know, you work out, you go to the gym, you get tired. Eventually you can't do it. God's not like that. Again, these definitions discuss God's ability and his power. God's power is infinite, it's holy, it's eternal, and so forth. All of God's attributes inform all of his other attributes. So you don't have God's love disproportionately higher than any of his other attributes. His love is a holy love. His love is an eternal love. All of these things. John Frame, again, has a simpler, less theological definition. Nothing is too hard for God. So if God's freedom is that God can do anything he pleases, then God's omnipotence is the flip side of this. Nothing is too hard for God. I think one thing to note is that some try to say, how can God be omnipotent if he's unable to lie, sin, tempt people to sin, or things like that? Or the question of, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Comes up. Certainly his power is limited in such a case. We may respond that the definitions we're giving, and more importantly, the biblical witness, describe his omnipotence as being informed by all he is. He can't act in a way that is inconsistent with his nature as God. To not be able to do the things I mentioned is not a limitation in God. Rather, it's a strength and a perfection. If God is perfect, his power must be perfect too. So some biblical support. When do I get to go to 8? 9? Cool. Like all of God's other attributes, we might expect that to find God's power demonstrated to us in Scripture. And like all his other attributes, we find that it is. right? Scripture is pretty much a book about God's omnipotence. He has names that are demonstrative of his power in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see God as called El Shaddai, which means Almighty. There are several passages that he's called that. Exodus 6:3, 17:1, Genesis 35:11, Genesis 48:3, and others. In the New Testament, the word Almighty, or the Greek Pantokrator, is used at least 9 times. 2 Corinthians 6:18, several passages in Revelation, Revelation 21:22, which beautifully says, "I saw no temple in the city." This is speaking of the eternal state. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," the Lord God Almighty. There are many passages that proclaim God's almighty power. Psalm 24:8, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Several scriptures ask the rhetorical question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:14 and Jeremiah 22:27 among them. What's the answer? No, of course not. Another verse in Jeremiah flat out says of God, "Nothing is too hard for you." Jeremiah 32:17. Proverbs 21:30, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." This emphatically says that God's power is so far beyond any other power or wisdom that nothing can overtake it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:20 writes of God, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Then he goes on to say that it is for this reason that he should be glorified for all generations. Are we starting to get the feeling that God is all-powerful here? In the context of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Jesus tells his disciples that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is talking about salvation, right? Jesus has no trouble at all in proclaiming God's omnipotence. As Grudem points out, God's exercise of power over his creation is called his sovereignty. So we looked at his sovereignty, and as we've stated, God's freedom and his omnipotence are expressions of this sovereignty. And in light of this, I have a list of things which I don't know that I'm going to be able to get all the way through. When do I really get to go to? Eight? Okay. So you may ask, what is God omnipotent over, right? God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent over nature. Some biblical texts to consider, Psalm 147, 8 and 9. "He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry." Jeremiah 14:22. "Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things." We've had 2 days of rain. Where did that come from? It came from God, right? Jeremiah 10:12-13. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses." So just these few verses, we see God is sovereign over the weather and over nature. I have more. I'll cut a couple of them short here. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, we have one God who exists eternally in three persons. We see that Jesus has this power over nature. In a passage in Mark 4:39 and through 41, what's going on here? He and his disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there's a storm. He's sleeping in the boat, and his disciples start freaking out, right? And verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So thinking about the implications of this, not only for our faith, but for our understanding that it's God who controls hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis. He directs where they go and where they don't go. He directs the path of them and can stop the path of them. Several other passages that I won't read. So God is omnipotent over nature. God is omnipotent. Second, he's omnipotent over seemingly random events, right? We may feel that things happen seemingly by chance or that out of the blue or random. We might even say that they're accidents. However, the Bible in at least one place tells us that there's no such thing as blind chance. Consider what Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So think of it somebody rolling dice. We think that it's blind chance, but even that is from the Lord. All of these things also fall under God's providence, which I'll talk about, Lord willing, the next time I get to teach. But God is sovereign and omnipotent over our plans and our daily lives. Consider these passages. Proverbs 20:24. "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Our steps are from the Lord, right? Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Or James 4:13 through 15. James writes, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Number four, God exerts power over life and death. We often recognize that God brings life. We acknowledge the blessings of a new baby as being a gift from God, and we should. But do we often think of death this way? Do we think that we're in control of this, or random chance, or just some process of nature taking its course? Surely all of these things are within God's sovereign hand. We often say, "Oh, he died too young," or "he died prematurely," or whatever. But in our view, that's how it is. But in God's view, that's not how it is, right? I mean, God is in control of even that. Deuteronomy 32:39. "See now that I, this is God, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." Or 1 Samuel 2:6. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." A couple more passages that I won't read. Number five, God is even omnipotent over disabilities with which people might be born. Exodus 4:11 clearly tells us that it is God who's in control of whether one is born with a certain disability. Where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So number six, God is all powerful over the choices of people. We know that people are responsible for their actions and are often judged accordingly. However, the Bible gives us abundant evidence that it's God who is sovereign over the actions of people. I mentioned earlier the last time I taught, that we might not feel like God is exerting some outside force upon us or coercing us to make decisions that we do or to do certain things. And God forbid that we say that God is responsible for evil or sin, because we know that that's not the case and we can't say that. We know that there's a mystery in God's sovereignty over human actions and our responsibility in our those actions. Again, quoting the Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Clearly, God will do that what he wants with people, whether it's a ruler or not. Even that ruler's thoughts and decisions are ultimately controlled by God. A tangible example of this is Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So God affected the heart of a pagan king to issue a decree that would lead to the Jews rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And I have about 20 other passages written down, and if you want the scripture references, I can get them to you. But next we see from scripture that God is omnipotent over whether a woman becomes pregnant or not. Genesis 16:2, the story of Sarah and Abraham, or Sarai and Abram at this time. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. God had prevented her from being able to bear children up to that point. But then in Genesis 17:16 and 18:14, we see him promise that she will have a son. And this promise is fulfilled in Genesis 21:2. There are several other passages that are similar to this, of God exerting his power over the ability or lack of the ability of a woman to bear a child. Number eight, God is sovereign over the suffering of people. Think about this, especially his own people. This may be a difficult thing for us to understand or even to believe, but not a moment of our suffering happens outside the sovereign will of God. Job, again, is one of the oldest books in the scriptures. It might even be older than Genesis. And it focuses on this, God being sovereign over the suffering of Job. I would encourage you to read that book with this focus in mind. Here we'll say that James says that the Lord had a purpose in Job's suffering. James 5:11. You have heard this of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we might say that the devil is the one who was responsible for the suffering. However, both the book of Job and the rest of Scripture bear out that the devil is God's devil and accomplishes what God wants him to accomplish. Another example of God being in control of suffering is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, right? You guys are all familiar with that. We see his brother's envy of him in Genesis 37:28, and they sell him into slavery to some Ishmaelites. this starts the whole saga of his life being removed from his land, his people, facing slavery, imprisonment, false accusations. He lives his whole life this way. Eventually, he helps save his brothers and his family out of a regional famine that's going on, where he famously tells his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So he's telling them, "You guys meant evil. You were trying to kill me. You were trying to sell me, get rid of me. God used the whole thing to bring about good, not only for you, but many people." There's other passages that speak of this. We'll move on here. But God is sovereign over the death of his son. This is the ninth thing. This is a passage that brings me great comfort when I try to reconcile God's sovereignty and evil and all of these sorts of things. Because God was in control of all aspects of Jesus' death. Here's a couple passages that talk about this. Acts 2:23. Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Or Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we see that there's evil happening in the arrest and death of Jesus, but we also see that God was sovereign over that evil, and God used it for his own ultimate purposes of bringing about salvation. I believe that the perceived tension and mystery between God's almighty, infinite, perfect power and his creature's responsibility before him is designed not to cause us grief or dismay, or that we would sit around and argue about it, but that it's to lead us to awe and wonder and worship. Surely there is no other God like this. Surely he is so much higher than we are. A.W. Pink wrote of God's omnipotence, "Such is the mighty potentate revealed in Holy Writ, unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, unaffected by anything outside of himself. But we are living in a day when even the most orthodox seem afraid to admit the proper godhood of God. They say to press the sovereignty of God excludes human responsibility, whereas human responsibility is based upon divine sovereignty and is the product of it," end quote. So we, as people who truly want to worship God, we must concern ourselves with the actual God of the universe, not a God that we have created in our minds. This is why we study theology. This is why we go back to the scriptures over and over. So we can make direct application of God's omnipotence in our lives by earlier passages on specific things that God is sovereign over, all those 9 points that I mentioned. But we can have confidence that because he is sovereign, he's in control of his world, even when it might not seem like it to us. Also, if God is all-knowing as well as omnipotent, we can be certain that he has the power to answer our prayers. So we come to him in faith, earnestly seeking. Again, God's sovereignty should cause us great security in our sanctification, as it's because he's sovereign that we act. Our actions flow from God's sovereignty. Our good works and love for others flow not only from a grateful heart, but an understanding that God is almighty and he will use weak vessels like us to accomplish his purposes. This also means that we should have great hope when we share the gospel with unbelievers. We bring the message, but realize that it's God who brings the results. We share the good news of Christ dying for sinners, and God does with it what he wills. One last thing, as a matter of application, although we should take great comfort in his sovereignty and that he will ultimately be glorified for it, whether here and now or later, we should take care to understand that we may not always or ever or even often be able to discern God's immediate purposes in what he does, and that should be okay. At the end of the day, all we're left with is trusting that he will and can fulfill promises that he's made to us because he is all-powerful to do so. We also know that he's good, loving, and perfect. And whether we see it here and now, we can rest in the fact that he's powerful enough to do all that he wills to do, which includes all his promises to us. They cannot fail. I'll close in prayer. Father, we do praise you. I pray, Lord, that we see your greatness and we marvel and we worship and we adore. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to rest in your sovereignty, and that resting in your sovereignty would lead to obedience because of who you are, and that we would love you and love others because of who you are, because of your supremacy in all of your creation. We love you and praise you and are thankful for you and all that you provide for us. We thank you for the meal that we're about to eat, and we thank you for all that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.